Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came into him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. As far the word of God to us. The congregation, when a baby is born, we are happy when it cries, even though the baby is not happy. That's why it cries. And what would you think of a mother that would say, "Oh, I'm glad my baby is alive. She's crying," and goes on with her business and doesn't feed the baby? That would be foolish, to neglect the baby just to think, "Well, the baby's alive." Everybody knows that baby needs to be fed, needs to have something to eat. It's kind of like that with conversion. When you are born again, it's not like, "Okay, I'm born again now, so I'm done, I'm ready." Born again means a new life received, but also a new life lived. There's got to be growth. And that's really what also our focus is this afternoon, when we consider the Lord's Day 33 from the Catechism. You can find it in the back of your Psalter on page 67. What conversion is about. And I'll just want to read from Psalm 51, and we'll look at the context of this psalm also, but I'll just read verse 12. Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. In the Catechism, Lord's Day 33, question 88, of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? And the answer is two parts. The mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Question 89. What is the mortification of the old man? And the answer, it's a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. Question 90. What is the quickening of the new man? And the answer, it's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And then question 91, what are good works? And the answer, only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and for His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. So our theme is simple. What is true conversion? What is it? If we must be converted, if we must be born again, what is it? And we'll see three things, three marks. One, sadness about sin. Not only the consequences of sin, but sin itself. Second, happiness in Christ. True happiness. And third, obedience by faith. Now, we all will understand that, but in a measure. There's none that can say, oh, I got this down. What we may say, and must say, I know it in a measure. Necessary, all three of them. Sadness about sin, happiness in Christ, obedience by faith. So first, sadness about sin. Last Lord's Day, Lord's Day 32, ended with this question. Can those who continue to live wicked lives and are not converted to God be saved? And the answer is, by no means. The point is, of course, if they continue in it. That doesn't mean that they cannot be saved, but the emphasis, if they continue in sin. They can be saved, but not at the same time continue in sin. So without true conversion, we cannot be saved. Now the natural question is then, if we need that conversion, what is it? What is true conversion? And the Catechism points it out to us in question 88, of how many parts does true conversion of man consist? What does it look like? Well, it looks like these two things are there. Mortification of the old, quickening of the new man. So sometimes when people ask, I've asked, are you converted? What do we really mean when we ask that question? Are you converted? Are you born again? Well, that's one aspect of conversion indeed. That's what conversion in the narrow sense is. Yes, I'm born again. I'm a born again Christian. I'm no longer what I was. I was dead in trespasses and sins, but now I'm alive. By grace, through faith. So that's what we call conversion in the narrow sense, or also called regeneration. The same as being born again. Re is again generation. Born, regenerated, born again, in a narrow sense. As we read in Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus made it very plain, except ye be converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is the same as with Nicodemus, when Jesus says, if you're not born again, You cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. But there's a question, is that might come to you and think, well, what did Jesus mean when he said to Peter, when Peter was told that he would deny Jesus three times? Then Jesus said this to Peter in Luke 22, verse 32. You will deny me three times, Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You think, what? Does Peter have to be converted again? Does he have to be born again? No, of course not. That's not what it means. It is not here about Peter being regenerated, but it's here about being converted again. The word conversion, simply and like repentance, means turn away from. A conversion is turning away from sin to God, but the sad thing is that we keep pursuing sin. That's what Peter did. He thought he could do it himself. It's very clear already in the text. Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. So evidently he had faith. And then he says, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Very clear that that's about conversion. That is lifelong, ongoing. Like we call it sometimes a daily conversion or conversion in the broad sense. So the broad sense is being born again. Conversion in the narrow sense. The broad sense is the ongoing daily turning from sin to Christ. Daily repentance. Daily putting our trust in the Lord Jesus. So Peter was a true believer. But he didn't live like one. And that's sadly the case with all of us who are believers. We don't always live like believers. And worse than that, if we profess to be one and we are never one, that we are only not far from the kingdom but not in, that's an altogether thing about which you heard this morning. This is about true believers. But he was self-confident instead of Christ-confident. He thought that he could follow Jesus and fight for Jesus. He said, you're not going to die. He thought he could fight and die for Jesus, and he denied him three times. Where was his courage? Where was his conviction? He had to learn a lesson. He had to learn again that it's not self-serving, but Christ-serving. Not self-dependence, but Christ-dependence. He had to learn that he had to die to self. That's what this is all about. This question about mortification, because what is the mortification of the old man or the old nature? What is the word mortification? Well, the word mort means death. You know, when sometimes people say I'm mortified, it means I'm scared to death. So what is mortification? Mortification is putting to death sin in us. That's really what it is. The old nature. It's the believer putting sin, remaining sin, to death. And in the answer, it's a sincere sorrow of heart that we've provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. If you're a true believer, that's one mark. You want to be done with sin. You think, how can I still do that? And sometimes you can be so disgusted and discouraged in yourself. Think, am I really a true believer? How can I do this, say that? Or don't do this and don't say that. A sincere sorrow of heart for sin. Not only that we have sinned and feel guilty, but also that we're sad. Sad not only because we have done something wrong, but we have sinned against a God who's nothing but good to us. Who's been so good to us. Showered us with blessings. So not only sin against God as a judge, but as our Father, who's given everything for us, who's sent His Son to die for us, and still sin. It's like David. It's a sad but clear example. Psalm 51. He was sorry for his sins. He had committed adultery. We read that about Bathsheba. But he also, another sin that's not listed in it, he killed her husband, Uriah. To cover up his sin. try to. So he says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I want you to note that it doesn't say restore unto me thy salvation. Did you catch that? He hadn't lost salvation. He lost the joy of it. Because he sinned. And God will not allow it. Not only for his own glory, but also not for our own good. So he lost the joy. He had sorrow. Sorrow for sin itself. Not just for the consequences, even though they were terrible. You know about that, right? The consequence of the sin of David. What did Nathan the prophet say? The sword will not depart from your house. Several of his children would die as a result of his sin. Of course, they all died for their own sins too. But this is what David thought. But yet his greatest grief, his greatest sorrow was not that, but that he provoked God. Sadness about sin, not just sadness about the consequences. Sometimes children, when you're punished, you're sad because maybe mom and dad take something away from you or don't allow you to go to a certain place. You're sad because of what you can or cannot do. But this is the kind of sadness that, man, I've sinned against my good-doing father, my father. My father is so good for me. My mother is so good for me. How come I make them unhappy and sad? How can I do it? So not only for what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah, but he says that he, in verse 4, that he provoked God. And he says in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. Well, that's not right, David. You sinned against Bathsheba too, and against your children, and against... But yes, but for David, all that other fell away. The main thing that for him was the difficulty, I sinned against you, Lord, and done this evil in thy sight. So it's not only about what he has done or not done. It's not about do's and don'ts only. You realize that, as we heard this morning. Sins of commission, sins of omission. But it's about the fact that he realized that he is a fountain of sin. Remember that heart out of which everything comes forth? He says it in verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. I was a sinner from the womb. I didn't learn to sin by imitation. I didn't become a sinner. I am a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. You see, that's David. Do you recognize that? Does it grieve you too? Does it make you sad? Not only for actual sins committed, but just the fact that they keep coming up in your mind and heart. No matter where you look, it's always there. You can't escape it. You cannot go in a monastery to escape it. Not only the sins of youth, of long ago, but the daily ongoing sins. Not only the sins you did before you were converted, before you were born again, but the sins you still do today. And even lack and zeal, lack of zeal to more and more hate and flee sin. And so pray with David, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. So in other words, not only comfort me in my sorrow and take my sorrow away, that would make me in a neutral place, but restore the joy of it. Because if God would just take the sorrow away, I would be without feeling. But Lord, I not only want to deal with that sorrow, I also would like to have the joy come back. True conversion is not only about sorrow and about sadness. It's there, but there's also joy and happiness. And brings us to the second point. Happiness in Christ. See, true conversion is not limited to knowing your misery. To know how sinful you are. Then there would be hope in hell. Because if there's any place that people know they're sinners, it's going to be there. I mean, they're convicted, but not saved. There's no hope in hell. So knowledge of misery apart from deliverance or conversion ends in despair. But God is so good, He doesn't just give us sorrow for sin, but also happiness in Christ. He balances it out. When Peter, when he had denied the Lord Jesus, same night that Judas betrayed Jesus, you see a difference between these two men. Peter went out and wept bitterly. He repented. Judas hanged himself in despair. Jesus said, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. I mean, Peter, what kind of counsel would Peter have been prior to this? He would have been like a Pharisee. He would have been correcting everybody. He's always blowing his mouth. After this experience, he can come alongside other sinners, because he would maybe think in his entire life, you guys, you don't know what sin is. You've never done what I did. I denied Jesus 3 times, even swore an oath that I didn't know him. He couldn't stand towering over any other sinner. That's again the simplicity of the gospel. It's not about how great and how good we are. It's how broken we are, but how much we trust in the Lord Jesus. We give up on ourselves, you better. But never give up on God. That's it. And on His Word. Neither did David. David, there's not only an awareness of utter sinfulness and depravity, but also of God's goodness and grace in Christ. We turn like David to the Lord, and we turn to Him with expectation. With great expectation. Verse 1, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." The word loving kindness again, chesed. It's translated as mercy in other places. But remember I said about that loving kindness? How this, that old English word loving kindness has gotten a little bit out of use. But it's such a beautiful two-pronged word. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Erase them, Lord. That's what blotting out means. It's erased. It's gone. He's pleading on God's character, as he knows God based on what God had said to him and how he had revealed himself to him. So he not only confesses his sins and owns up to it, but he takes refuge with it to God. So he didn't only recognize his sinfulness, but he takes it to God. Have mercy upon me. Wash me thoroughly. In verse 2, from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. I'm nothing but a failure, Lord, from the very start, even before my first breath. Conception, formation in the womb. So true conversion is not only a sincere sorrow of heart for sin, but also a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. That is question 90. What's the quickening? Quickening means making alive. Mortification is dying, right? Mort is putting sin to death. Quickening is finding life in Christ. Quicken. Enlivened, granted life, finding life in Christ and in Christ alone. And the answer is sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. So it's the quickening of the new man. And so that's a one-time deal when you're regenerated, but it's also an ongoing deal. Because if you are born, and when we are born again, it doesn't mean that our old nature is suddenly gone. We're still there. So there's a battle inside. It's not just a battle against out there and against me. It's a battle right here. The greatest battleground in this universe is here in our hearts, in our minds. That's where the battle is fought. And the answer is to find sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. It's just outside of ourselves. We often find, we're trying to dig inside and we try to think in our feelings or in our thinking. And we try to think and reflect upon it. And the more we think about ourselves, the deeper we spiral. As I said this afternoon, yet to somebody once counseled me, stop listening to yourself. When I was struggling with depression, stop listening to yourself. Start talking to yourself. And when you talk to yourself, use the word of God. And that David does that. He's talking to himself. He's confessing his sin, but he's turning away from himself. He's looking away. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Not just an outward confirming and conforming, but inward parts. Desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean that you find truth in the inward part. But by the grace of God, you put it there. Because if you just dig deep down, all you find is it's like a bottomless pit. So instead of listening to what's there, you bring truth into it. Into your mind, into your affections, into your whole being. You soak it up, as it were. So not to find truth in the inward parts, because there's none. But to place it there. Through Jesus. Thinking about Him. What He has done. Why did He come? He came to live and to die for sinners so that I can be free. So, what David does and every believer, laying hold on what God will do and has done and continues to do what He promised. Look for 7. Purge me with hyssop. Now, purging has to do also with cleansing. Purifying, and hyssop is a plant of the mint family, and they use these branches of these twigs of the hyssop, and they would dip it in ointment. They would sprinkle it. It was ceremonial cleansing. It was a picture of an outward picture of an inward reality. So David knew that he wasn't just sprinkling some ointment upon him that he would be clean. He knew that that had to do with inside. He just spoke about the hidden and the inward parts. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Though our sin be red as crimson, they shall be white as snow. So David knew from the word of God and from past experience that God will do it and continues to do it. We come back to Him, He'll do it again. That doesn't mean we talk lightly about sin. I've said it many a time. So that sin, when we know that sin abounds and that grace abounds much more, and so let sin, that grace may abound, God forbid. So we're not minimizing sin, we're maximizing grace. Do you go so to God, tired of sin? Not only its consequences, but sin itself. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. What are broken bones? Well, the Lord was chastising David. Before he was confessing, you read in Psalm 32, the same thing. That he, when he did not, when I kept silence, he says. There was an agony going on inside. Because he wasn't confessing. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which are broken may rejoice. So broken bones speak about God's chastisements to break sin's power in us, our lust, our pride, our selfishness, our self-will. So do you so sorrow for sin and seek that joy and long for that joy to either come or to come again? True happiness. Everybody's looking for it. Everybody is desperately looking for it. To be happy. Have joyful fellowship with God and with each other. So David is really focused on the Lord. He goes on in verse 9. He says, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. hide thy face from my sins. What he said, he said, Lord, I'm so ashamed of it. I can't believe I did it. And I did it again and again. Lord, turn please away from my sins, but not from me. Hide thy face from my sins, blot out mine iniquities. I'm so ashamed, Lord, but don't look at me, look at Jesus. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. You see how David comes embarrassed and at the same time confident? We see that that balance between the sorrow and the sadness and joy and expectation and a happiness that he knows is with God, if that's being restored. David knows that he's not entitled to joy and happiness. He ruined it. Just like children, when you've done something bad and your mom and dad discipline you, they give you a punishment and you, whatever, you deserve it. You know it. But nothing is better than when your mom and dad say, okay, when you're sorry, I forgive you. Here, I'll hug you and let's have a nice time together. Oh, that's awesome. You'll appreciate it way more than before the time. That's the type of thing David is talking about. And that's what conversion is about. It's about not only removing the sorrow and the sadness, but it's also about replacing it with joy and happiness. Gladness. Make me new again, Lord. Do not leave me to myself, Lord. Don't do with me, Lord, as I deserve. Yes, I deserve it. I deserve it to be always be sorrowful, but I know you won't keep me here. If I confess my sins, you are faithful and just. You forgive it. And it's gone. Make me new again, Lord. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's a beautiful passage in the Old Testament. It's not too many in the Old Testament where you read about the Holy Spirit. Quite often we think about the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and so that's kind of the first time, but it's not true. The Holy Spirit was always there. Anyone who confessed his sins, repented, the Holy Spirit did that. The Holy Spirit just came upon all flesh on Pentecost. Not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. It's a breakthrough to make the gospel more widespread. But it was there already. He was there already. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He realized, he was aware of the fact that he had the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. But the evidence of it, the sensible presence of the Holy Spirit was gone. And that is then the result of that is sorrow for sin and the beginning of joy in the Lord. He says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. It's interesting, isn't it? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Is that how you plead with God? When you're convicted of your sins. When you have maybe stumbled into a sin that you thought you had already dealt with. Or a memory comes into your mind about a certain sin you've committed. Something you've done and nobody else knows it but you do and you know that God does. And God looks at the inward parts. Not to destroy us, but to expose it and to get it out. So we would confess it and forsake it, hate it. That's really what it is. The joy of thy salvation. So at one point he says, my salvation, right? And then he says, thy salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. In verse 14 he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. So it's God's salvation, at the same time it's his own. So they flow together. Tears of sadness and of joy. Have you ever had that you were overcome with emotion? And that you can't tell if the tears you're crying is sadness or joy. Both at the same time. That's what this is about. That can even be in a natural way. Sometimes people can be so happy they cry. Well, why would they cry? Well, there's a mixed emotion. Tears of sorrow of heart for sin. Tears of joy in Christ for salvation. For all that He has done and all that He is doing. And that you just are so overwhelmed by the fact that even though you've sinned against Him, He's gone after you like a shepherd after that wayward sheep again and again and again, and say, Lord, aren't you tired of me? I'm tired of myself doing this. Oh, that's conversion. That's a major part of that conversion. That's what takes place in the mind and in the heart. And it's according to the Word of God. And if that's in your life, rejoice and be glad. But don't end there. If that's all there is in your conversion, then something very important is missing. That is fruit. You can be sad about your sins. You can confess it to God and be thankful and happy that God has forgiven you. And then what? It's like that baby that's crying and the mom says, oh yeah, the baby is alive. But needs to grow. We've maybe confessed a certain sin and by the grace of God broken with it. But there's more to cover. More ground to cover. Not only more sin to discover, but also more holiness to discover. And more happiness to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to grow in holiness is increasing happiness. That's the thing that eludes the unbeliever, and too often, sadly, eludes the believer too. And that brings us to our third point about obedience by faith. It's going to be a fruit, and we'll look at that after we sing. Let's sing together. And it's not the one in the bulletin, it's a different one. 419. I put it up here. 419, 1, 2, and 3. I was thinking about it after I had written it down already, that number, and suddenly a memory came back of that Psalter 419, especially the first verse from Psalm 65. The second verse particularly, a mighty stream of foul transgression prevails from day to day, but thou, O God, in great compassion, will purge my guilt away. Well, that's the second one. We'll sing 1, 2, and 3 of 419.
Dwelling in Jubilant land accord, we hear sweet strains of praises swelling, O Israel's mighty Lord. To God who hears our imploration, we come to pay our vow. Soon men from every tribe and nation before our God shall bow. A mighty stream of foul transgression prevails from day to day. But thou, O God, in great compassion, wilt purge my guilt away. Blessed is the nigh to thee, that in thy courts in thee reposing, his dwelling place may be. There in thy holy habitation, thou saints provide. With every blessing of salvation, till all are satisfied. By awful deeds so just and mighty, God saves us from their foe. To all who walk with Him uprightly, He will salvation show.
So the first 2 points about true conversion is about what takes place inside. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadness for sin, happiness in Christ. But that will overflow. That'll show in our actions. And it will be obedience by faith. David says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." The word "with thy" is in italics in the King James. Literally it says, "and uphold me, free spirit." We're set free, you see, when you're born again. "Uphold me" can also be translated as a free spirit, as a freed spirit, a liberated one. Calvin says, "Uphold me with a free spirit, a spirit no longer paralyzed," reduced it says, "but paralyzed by a sense of guilt, but a free and cheerful spirit, a spirit who is unchained. Until then you were chained by sin. You think it's free, but it's bondage." The picture that Israel was delivered from Egypt, from the bondage of Egypt, was a picture of being delivered from sin. The word "free" can also be translated as generous. A spirit to freely and generously serve God. As we heard this morning, there's a generosity, no grudging. You see that David and every believer not only desire forgiveness and experience the joy, but also the joy of serving, of bearing fruit, of living it out, not only in having the life, but living the life too. It's like the baby again. If a baby stays a baby, there's something wrong. So spiritually, there's got to be growth. And there will be. Free to serve. That's really true freedom, true liberty. To maybe made one with God's Spirit. Our spirit and God's Spirit no longer battling, but submitting. Psalm 110 verse 3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of power, in the beauties of holiness." Willing to be holy. You think everybody should be willing to be holy, because to be holy is to be happy. That's how God made us, the blueprint. Why do we need to be made willing for that? You'd think people would line up for it. So not forced, but freely made willing. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." I wish I would really believe it all the time. Liberty. So David prays for a willing spirit. In verse 10 he says, "Renew a right spirit within me." In verse 12 he says, "Uphold me with a free spirit." Right spirit, free spirit, holy spirit. That's what conversion is about. Beauties of holiness. And then he says, verse 13, once having learned that, he says, whoa, I got that. He says, no, I says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. In other words, when I find this, I want other people to know it too. And I'll show it by my words and by my actions. It's a good thing to be a believer. It's being liberated. That we can be saved and shall be saved, but only in the way that God said before us. So he vows to teach other people the same. In joyful gratitude, expecting it from God alone. Both to hate and to flee from sin. So the one thing is to avoid, and the other thing is to pursue. It's not just about avoiding sin, but it's about pursuing holiness and happiness. So that's to do the, of course, to put sin to death, that is to avoid it, that's the mortification. But the vivification or the quickening or the enlivening is the positive part. Question 90 speaks about what to do with love and delight to live according to the will of God and all good works. That's what the quickening is all about. With love and delight. You see, there's no force. There's no have to. Love and delight. To live according to the will of God in all good works. But of course, that brings you to the next question. What are good works? And then you can see how the catechism is moving from misery, deliverance, to gratitude. And that's why next, after this Lord's Day, it'll be about the first, the second, and all 10 commandments. Where the law is being dealt with in the third part of the catechism, in the part of gratitude. And not in the beginning. But God says, okay, if you keep these 10 commandments, I will set you free. No, he says, believe, repent that you have not loved me above all, and your neighbor as yourself, and then I'll teach you how to obey. Out of faith. Faith that obeys. Obedience by faith. Faith that works. So what are good works? Question 91. Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. So the first important thing is that it is only flowing from a true faith. Good works cannot be produced by anyone who does not believe first. Repentance and faith first, then obedience will follow. Out of gratitude, not to earn, but to evidence salvation. Otherwise, you're back in the old 613 laws and trying to earn it. And it doesn't mean either that these 613 laws in the Old Testament are redundant. Many of them still apply, but in the proper order. Not to earn salvation and joy and happiness, but to evidence it. And the more we evidence it, the more our joy will increase. So it's about not only who will be able to do those good works, but also how and what they are. Performed according to the law of God and for His glory. So God sets here before us the perfect standard. Be holy for I am holy. And that immediately, that's why we read every Sunday morning the law. The perfect standard is not to then say, okay, all right, these are the Ten Commandments, let's get to work on it. No, the first thing after the reading of the law is reading of another portion of Scripture that points us out how we can get to obey. By repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we begin as a fruit of that to obey the law. Hebrews 12 verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That summarizes it too. Looking to Jesus, the author, the beginning, the originator of faith, and the finisher or perfecter of it. So the initiating, he causes to be born again by his word and spirit, and he keeps on going, doing that with us so that we may grow in that knowledge. He's finishing it, perfecting it over time. So the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to be our life, but also our example. So not only that we would receive everything from Him as we look to Him and get to know Him better, and be more and more confident and assured that our sins are forgiven, but also to look to Him again and again to see how He actually lived. So that we would live like Him, because in Christ, really, the what was lost in Adam is restored in Him. So we're restored in a right relationship with God, but now we have to also live out of that relationship. Walk as He walked. So not only obtain His life, but reflect it and imitate it. And then the Catechism says, to make sure that we really grasp it, that it's not just anything of man-made, not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. God says, be holy for I am holy. But He actually say, be happy for I am happy. What was this saying? I think it was a song. Don't worry, be happy. Well, true or not? Don't worry, be happy. If you're not a Christian, you better worry. But if you are a Christian, it is true. Don't worry, be happy. So, but let it be based on the Word of God, not our own whims or feelings or traditions, unless they are clearly founded on Scripture. So David understands it, and he learns it through painful experience, even though he was probably a believer from earliest days. As a boy, he shepherded sheep, and he had a harp, and he played, and he made beautiful psalms. So he was definitely a believer. He was definitely converted. But he was certainly once again converted, after he fell into grievous sins, and not only fell into it, but held on for a long time. For more than 9 months, he just refused to repent. It wasn't until that baby that was born of adultery that he finally repented, when he was confronted by Nathan, the prophet. Painful experience. Do you understand? Do you confess it and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, but I put my trust in You and in the forgiveness that is through Christ? He rejoices in hope. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. Uphold me with Thy free spirit. He knew he hadn't lost his salvation, but he lost the joy. It's also plain from verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. And verse 15. O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise. Thy praise. For Thy work, persevering with me, even though I have failed so many times. Not my works, not even my best religious efforts. Because he goes on to say in verse 16, Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. And that's exactly what we heard this morning. That's what that scribe understood. Maybe he thought about this passage. Obedience rather than sacrifice. Mercy rather than sacrifice. That's what God desires. Chesed, loving kindness. So what kind of sacrifices does God appreciate? What sacrifices He accept? For 17. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. So when we feel bad about ourselves, God is pleased. Because it's the beginning to begin to feel good about Him. Psalm 32 is also, you see the same thing happening there. But David confesses his sins. And then he says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto Thee in a time when Thou art to be found. I remember reading that for the first time in Psalm 32, and I thought, after David just confessed how bad he was, you would expect, for this shall everyone that is ungodly pray to thee. And it says, for this shall everyone who's godly pray to thee. How can it be? Well, God says, that's the godly man's prayer. Because you feel ungodly, you, when you turn to me with that, I consider that a godly man's prayer. You're on the way to be godly, now show it. But you're godly, and the word godly, of course, is the same as godlike. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. But such a contrite heart doesn't stay that. If we confess our sins and put our trust in the Lord and believe and surrender, then that joy will slowly push away, maybe quickly, that depends. The Lord is free in how he will do that. Sometimes we have a real joy, exuberant joy, sometimes just a measure of quiet peace, a rest. Maybe you never had that happiness. Maybe you just found rest. Maybe you were just able to once be still and know that I'm God. Just rest. That's really what it ultimately is all about. That's what Sabbath is really all about. To find rest. Not only for the body, the Lord's day, to rest for you from your work, but it's to find rest for your soul. And that doesn't always mean you're tired, because God rested on the Sabbath day and he was not tired. He just delighted in himself and in his work. And so we should delight ourselves in him and in his work. That really is the main thing about resting. That's why we pursue a greater rest yet in eternity to come. There's yet a rest that's laid up for every believer. Now we just go from Sabbath to Sabbath, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, from moment to moment. One day that will be an uninterrupted rest, an uninterrupted joy, happiness, when sin will be no more. So to trust in God's perfect work in Christ, he will not reject us. And once he has accepted us, he will also accept our works and our worship. He will not accept our works or our worship if we have not first been accepted ourselves through way of repentance and faith. He'll be pleased with it because it's his own work. And he says that in no uncertain terms. Look at verse 18, where he says to the Lord, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. So in other words, it's God's work, but at the same time, it's we that work it out. And I want to emphasize the words joy and happiness in this chapter, and good pleasure. The word good pleasure you find often in the Bible. You also find the pleasures of sin. But that's corrupt. But that doesn't mean that pleasure itself is corrupt. Good pleasure. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And of course that's a picture. Build the church, Lord. Not only individuals, but every individual as well. Maybe it may be one of these lively stones built on that rock and bear rich fruit. And what God does then, he burns all the wood, hay, and the stubble. And only the precious stones and the gold and the silver that will remain. And then verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. In other words, God still accepts these sacrifices. But they're not anymore literally burnt offerings, they're actually free will offerings. They're thank offerings. They're offered out of gratitude. So they would, God says, I still accept all these sacrifices, but I look at your heart. Your heart has to be right while you do these sacrifices. You have to understand that you're not saved because you do these sacrifices so well and you go through all the motions. You're saved only because it's my good pleasure to do so. And God is a jealous God. He does not want any competition. He does not want to share the victory over sin with us. He will share the final outcome with us, but not as if we worked it. God is pleased with my service and my obedience if indeed I know and I confirm and I affirm that it's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not unto us, but to thy name be all the glory. And God will not allow us to take that anything of that away. David understands. Do you? So the catechism puts everything in the right order, isn't it? So before we consider the law and how to obey it, it's very clear that we have to be set free first, that liberty to obey. Stand fast now, therefore, in this liberty, Paul writes to the Galatians. Don't be entangled in your previous bondage. Don't keep trying to please God with your own things. That's dead. Confess it. Look to Christ and you have liberty. So the law is set before us as a perfect standard. But before we can begin to obey, we must have love. We cannot obey the law without love. We have to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. We heard that this morning. So love, as it were, unlocks the law. Many people think that the law is different than love. The law is an expression of the heart of love for God and for each other. So we cannot obey without love. We cannot love without faith. And we cannot say we have faith if we're not sorry for sin and have joy in the Lord through Christ. So let this Psalm 51 be our guide as we go through the commandments in the next several weeks, Lord willing. As we consider the Lord's days about the Ten Commandments. And so learn that it is great joy to be made right with God, but greater joy to live rightly with God. So it's great joy to have forgiveness and a sense of that, but a far greater joy if we begin to walk as He walked. So let that be our prayer as we go through the next couple of weeks, God willing, to the commandments, and even as we go home now and this prayer, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me, free spirit. Amen.